and a bottle of water, what would you take? What would you pack? Of course, you'd say, well, it depends on where you're going. If you're coming to Rochester in February, you'd pack a little differently than if you were going to Orlando in February. What if you were leaving home and you were not going back at all? Then what would you take? I was faced with this decision at age 8, as my family had been, my father was serving as a missionary in the island of Cyprus. The Turks had invaded after the coup, and the U.S. 6th Fleet said, we will evacuate you Americans. If you stay, you're on your own. So with my father in Switzerland, my oldest brother in Spain, my mother and older brother and I had a decision to make. Do we leave? Do we stay? And we decided to leave. And as an eight-year-old boy, I, of course, packed my G.I. Joes. Said, those are going with me. And that's what we took. One small suitcase and a bottle of water. And we were evacuated from Cyprus and taken to Beirut, where I myself knew no one. Of course, back then, Beirut, Lebanon was a beautiful city. It was the Paris on the Med. We ended up staying with navigator friends. But at that moment, my family and I became homeless. We were refugees. And yet God watched over us because he has a special concern for the homeless. And we know that because he himself became homeless. If you have your Bibles nearby, you can turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 at verse 57, where we read these words. By the way, that's on page 868. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, that is to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The homeless Christ. What do we learn about God from the way Jesus has come? Have you ever wondered why the Lord of glory became incarnate as a poor man? Has it ever struck you? Why didn't he come as the Lord of glory? He comes as a poor man to identify with us. But I'm afraid that if he came today the way he came then, most of us would likely miss him. Our affluence has a tendency to keep us from God. We think we're doing okay, and so we're desensitized to our need. We have food enough, and shelter, and clothing. In fact, we have good and abundant food, so much so that many of us throw it away. We live in houses that are not only adequate, they are spacious. We have extra rooms. In fact, some of us may rent storage units. We have so much stuff and we can't fit it into our house. We have closets that are full of clothes we don't wear. And even more. Not only do we have shelter and food and clothing, we have cars and toys and boats and collectibles and iPods and iPhones and iPads and Xboxes and Wiis. On and on it goes. We have so much. And yet what does Jesus say to this would-be disciple? He had nowhere to lay his head. We are rich. John Wesley defined the rich this way. Whoever has sufficient food to eat and raiment to put on and a place where to lay his head and something over is rich. I often ask people, who's rich? And I get the response, Bill Gates. And I wonder, why do we pick the richest person in the world as the measure of our wealth? And we think, well, we're not Bill Gates, so we must not be rich. And yet if we turn and look the other way at the rest of the world, we are the rich. But are we really well off? In and of ourselves, the Bible tells us that we are not well off. We are by nature children of wrath. We are dead in our sins, enslaved to the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, separate from God, excluded, strangers, hopeless and helpless in the world. That is our legacy. Early on, as a church planter, as Vicky was expecting our first child, we had the opportunity to visit somebody that called us from a motel looking for help. And we went to see them, and here's the woman and the boyfriend, and she's pregnant about the same time along as Vicky is. And I thought, after visiting them and going home, wow, two children will be born, and they will grow up in vastly different homes. One in poverty and one not in poverty. And what's the difference? My son could have been born to that family, but instead he was born in my family. But what struck me was my birthright, our birthright, is poverty. And poverty of the worst kind, because we are of the seed of Adam. Back at the beginning of history, Genesis records it for us that Adam and Eve were created, and God provided for them the best of homes. The Garden of Eden. Fruit trees and probably nut trees. Water. The gold there is good. It's not just gold, it's good gold. I'm not sure what bad gold is, but this gold was good. Bdellium. Amber. Onyx. They lacked nothing. They had everything they could imagine. Everything they could want. And yet, rather than be content, they fell into sin wanting more to become like God. And what's the result? Eviction. No longer living in the Garden of Eden. No longer living in tight, close fellowship with God. They became homeless in the world. And that poverty becomes apparent in their children. As Eve gives birth to Cain and to Abel, Cain murders his brother. And he himself suffered even further alienation from God and his family and the land. Because of his murder, God says, now you will be a wanderer and a vagrant. Even the land will turn its back, as it were, to Cain. And we read in Genesis 4, verse 12, that Cain went out away from the presence of the Lord. That's the real definition of homelessness. Away from the presence of the Lord. And yet the world in its condition continued to deny its state. It still denied the fact that it was rootless and homeless in the world. You get to Genesis 11 and what do we find? But mankind is building a city to give it sense of permanence. God had said, fill the earth. Be scattered over the earth. They said, no, we don't want to do that. We're going to build a city and have some permanence. And that's what they attempt to do. And God says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. Confuses their language and scatters them anyway. And yet then from that scattered mass of humanity, God called a man and promised to give him a home. Abram, I'm going to take you to a land that you do not know. And I will give it to you as your inheritance, to you and to your children throughout their generations. Well, Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob didn't inherit that land. And yet they received the promise of God by faith. And yet they experienced no permanence. They also lived in the land as wanderers and as nomads. In fact, they were displaced for 400 years in Egypt. And there their children became a nation. And God brought them out from Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And under Joshua, Israel came home. And you can read of that in the book of Joshua. As God gave through Joshua to Israel the land of promise. And yet, just like with Adam and Eve, their home in the land of Canaan was conditional. If they obeyed, they would prosper. They would be blessed. They would become a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations. And yet if they disobeyed, if they served other gods, if they turned their back on the Lord who had saved them, they too would suffer eviction, exile. And if you know any of the history of Old Testament Israel, you know that's what happened. First Israel, the northern 10 tribes, were taken away by the Assyrians. And then later, Judah was taken away by the Babylonians into exile. And yet, because God is merciful and God keeps his promises, 70 years after Judah was taken into exile, a remnant came back. Not the millions that went into exile, but thousands came back. And yet, even as they came back and took up residence again in the land of Palestine, it was really not their home. They lived there under the dominion of others, under the Persians and under the Greeks and under the Romans. It was a time of national disgrace. What became of the great promise that God had made, that they would be a nation and a light to the nations? Well, during this time of national disgrace, God sent a man who promised a new home. Israel had shown by its own efforts, it could never secure a home for itself by its own obedience. They always served the Baals. They always turned from God. And so they suffered eviction. And because Israel could not achieve it for itself, God sent his only son, Jesus, into the world to accomplish for us what we could not. And on the night before his execution, Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room. And in John 14, we read this, that Jesus on that night said, "Behold, in my Father's house are many mansions," or "there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would tell you. But I am going to prepare a place for you, that you will be with me where I am." Where would he prepare those rooms for us? But at the cross. That's where he was going. He would prepare a place for us by becoming a sacrifice. So Jesus himself suffered the ultimate eviction that was rightly due us. He himself was separated away from the presence of God. Why does Jesus take up that cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He takes the place that Cain was in, away from the presence of the Lord. He takes the place that you and I, by our natural birthright, grew up in, away from the presence of the Lord. Why? He takes the curse rightly due us that we might receive reconciliation and gain again that fellowship with the Father that was broken by our sin. By Jesus' own obedience, he secured a heavenly city for all who trust in him. And by his suffering and death, he bore that penalty of eviction for those who suffer, who turn away from God, who then repent. He took the penalty rightly due us. So in Jesus, then, the hope of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was realized. He secured for them that home that they never got here on earth. But the writer of the Hebrews says they received it by faith. They were looking for a heavenly city. And Jesus secured it for them. And he secured it for us. So no longer strangers. Now by faith, we are alive together with Christ. Raised with him. Seated with him in our heavenly home. We've been brought near. We're fellow citizens with the saints, members of God's household. In Christ, we are truly at home. But what's more, we ourselves together now are God's home. Peter says that we are like living stones being fitted together for a house for God. He's here. He dwells in the midst of his people. So not only are we at home with him, he is at home with and in us. Well, as recipients of God's welcome in Christ, we are then under obligation to show that same welcome to others. We as strangers and estranged from God now are in a place to welcome other strangers to him in his name. In fact, literally, that's what hospitality is all about. The Greek word, philoxenia, means the love of strangers. We are to welcome them spiritually and physically. Those who are spiritually homeless, those who are physically homeless. We are to converse with him, become acquainted with her in their position of homelessness and lostness. So I encourage you, as you gather here on any given Sunday, to resist the temptation to view the Lord's Day morning exclusively as a time to reconnect with each other. I pastored a small church in Southern Maryland for 20 years. John and Sharon were part of that beginnings. And that's the draw of a small church. There's an intimacy. I can also tell you that that's the danger of a small church, being an intimate group. It's like an extended family that gathers for a family reunion. And maybe some of you as, well, in-laws have been to somebody else's family reunion. You don't know the history. You don't know the stories. You don't know the jokes. You don't know the language. And even though you're there, you're an outsider. Well, so often new people coming to church can have just that experience, particularly in a small group. There's an intimacy, there's a familiarity, and they don't know it. They don't know the stories. They don't know the history. They don't know the language. And they are outsiders. So I encourage you to make a point of greeting newcomers. And then you might want to think, well, what would it take to make this church, particularly, more open to strangers? Most of us would like to see the church prosper and grow. How does that happen? Well, according to Isaiah 58, it comes when we give ourselves to the poor and to the weak and to those in trouble. We tend to spend a lot of time debating the forms of worship. Get around any evangelicals, and that's what a lot of the discussion is about. Church music, what goes on Sunday morning in the worship. I've concluded that we need to stop debating the form of our worship and begin to truly put its dynamic into action. This is what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 58. As Israel complained that they had the right form of worship, and yet God would not bless them. And God says this through his prophet, verse 6 of Isaiah 58. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness? To undo the straps of the yoke? To let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him? And not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry, and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. Then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday." The blessing of God comes upon the people of God when they serve the poor. Worship, fellowship, religious practice, bereft of care for the homeless and of the poor, is empty. It is impotent. It's a fraud, and it's powerless. Think for a moment, what do the poor and the homeless of this community think of your congregation, if they think of it at all? What would be their opinion? See, we always think that our churches are welcoming and friendly. Every church survey taken of any church comes back as our church is very friendly. You ever thought why that is? It's because those who found the church unfriendly didn't stay. I've yet to find somebody who says, you know, I go to this church, it's very unfriendly, but, you know, the preaching is solid and that's enough. Or it's a very unfriendly and cold church and yet I like the pastor's wife. I don't know. We don't get that. Unfriendly people don't stay. So every survey says that we're a very friendly and welcoming church. And yet to the stranger, to the poor, to the homeless, to them we may be totally irrelevant. Or worse, we may be systemically and systematically excluding them from meaningful participation. We say everyone's welcome, but are they? If the poor and the homeless come, do they find love and acceptance, care and compassion? There is a book called Under the Overpass, written by a young man who decided he was going to spend a few months being homeless. And he went out, and so he always had a fallback position. He could always go home. He decided he would try to live as a homeless person in, I don't know, half a dozen cities across the United States. I found the book very fascinating, not because of his experience as a homeless person on the street, but on his experience of being a homeless person and visiting churches on Sunday morning. And coming in and sitting in a pew and being left quite a lot of space, because he hadn't bathed in a week. Or the churches that discouraged him from coming, versus the church that not only welcomed him, but the young man who took him home and fed him, he and his friend. And I've wondered if the odd, strange person showed up in our churches, how would he or she be received? We're under orders to welcome the homeless. We've been told in the scriptures to love our neighbor as ourselves. And yet, for the most part, we don't. We don't. And we don't because it's far too threatening and too uncomfortable for us. The homeless and the poor, they disturb our own personal peace and our affluence. We know, because we're good theologians, we know that we should welcome strangers. And yet, what do we teach our children? What were you taught growing up? What have you taught your children? Don't talk to strangers. And at some point, we have to shift that to not only talking to strangers, but welcoming them into our home. That's hard. And we won't do that until we truly know the welcome of God for ourselves. Only when we have first acknowledged and admitted our own homelessness and our own alienation and have acknowledged the cost that Jesus paid to prepare a place for us as he surrendered his own peace and affluence. Think of that for a moment. The Lord of glory, who called all things into being by the word of his power, gave that all up to become like us. And not just like us, but to become poor and homeless. The one who was used to the worship of angels allowed himself to be spit upon and beaten and scourged. The scripture says that Isaiah foretold that he would be bloodied and beaten beyond recognition. And then he would be murdered. That's the cost that Jesus paid to make a home for us. The least we can do is give up some of our own personal peace and affluence for the eternal good of the poor and the homeless in our communities. Because when we realize what Jesus has done for us, then we are freed to give up our own personal peace and affluence for the sake of others. But we can't show the hospitality of God if we don't know it ourselves. So today, some of you might need to acknowledge just that. Despite all appearances, you really are homeless. You are spiritually homeless, alienated from God, away from his presence. Well, the thing to do now is to acknowledge that and ask Jesus to receive you into that place prepared for those he loves. To repent of all that you know is wrong. To seek his forgiveness. To receive his welcome into that fellowship again with the Father. The alternative is eternal eviction. And Paul writes of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 at verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. What Cain suffered as he went out from the presence of the Lord awaits all of us who refuse to bow the knee before King Jesus, eternally away from the presence of the Lord. But Jesus says, come to me. And I'll give you a home, an eternal home, an eternal rest. So some of you may need to start right there and say, that's what I need to do. I need to acknowledge that fact and come to Jesus. Some of you have already done that. Probably many, if not most of you. Some of you may now need to surrender your homes. Or your time, or your finances, for the sake of the poor and the homeless. Lest, at the final judgment, at the resurrection, you discover that you have indeed shut God out. For Jesus, in Matthew 25, told a parable that in rejecting the poor and the homeless, the sick and the imprisoned, the naked and the hungry, we neglect and reject Jesus himself. But in welcoming them, and in visiting them, in caring for them, we actually care for Jesus. I don't know what the homeless circumstance is in East Rochester, but if it's like any other community, they're here. Do you know where? Are we serious about seeking those who are lost. Are you ready to give up some of your own personal peace and affluence for the sake of the poor? You can do so by faith. Know that your welcome into God's eternal home is secured for you by the work of Jesus. The big thing has been taken care of. No matter what happens to you in this life, the big issues have been taken care of. The evil one has been disarmed. The fear of death, the power of death, the power of sin has been broken by the work of Christ. So it is then with that assurance and in the power of the Spirit that we really can welcome strangers. What is the worst that can happen to you? Jesus has already attended to that. So the fear can be removed. That fear of strangers that so many of us have, that our culture now has, whether it's the fear of those who speak Spanish, the fear of those who look like Muslim terrorists. We don't be afraid of that, because Jesus has already handled those circumstances in his own life and death and resurrection. He became homeless that we might gain a truly lasting and secure refuge, a home of eternal peace and joy. The psalmist in Psalm 16 says, at the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. The home that we will inherit is beyond our imagination, and that is secured. So as Jim Elliot said long ago, he is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. So it is that we can give up our homes in the ministry to the poor and the homeless, knowing we won't keep those anyway, to gain the heavenly home that lasts forever. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, how we bless you and thank you that you gave up your home in heaven, the glories of that place, to become like us, to save us from our own homelessness, from our alienation, from our exile. You became exiled from the presence of the Father. You took upon yourself our birthright in order that we might be reconciled and brought near. And Lord, as you have done that for us, would you make this church a beacon to the poor and the homeless of East Rochester, that they might know that there's a place here where they, too, can be at home. At home, not just physically, but more importantly, at home spiritually. At home with you, reconciled with God Almighty, who has come to earth to live like them in order to save them and us from our sins. Jesus, how awesome. How awesome is your work. Impact us with the gravity of what you've done, that we might be freed from a love of our stuff in order to make it available to those who have need. To the praise of your grace and the glory of your name, that those around this neighborhood might see the good works of this church and glorify the Father who is in heaven. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.